Bible with you this morning and like to get it out now, you could turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we are in a series in this book of the Bible. We will be considering this entire chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to just read verses 17 and 24 at this point, although we'll come to the other verses of Scripture in Genesis 14. As you're getting situated there, appreciate very much Keith's prayer for Covenant College this morning. As he mentioned in his prayer, that I forgot to mention the announcements and intended to, is that this is Covenant College Sunday. The college asks us to recognize Covenant College. It is the PCA's college located on Lookout Mountain. We have had six students, since this church has been formed, we've had six students come through our church who have gone to and graduated from Covenant College. Two of the six are my sons, I'm particularly thankful for Covenant College. The hymn that we sung for Confession and Grace, All for Jesus, is the Covenant College hymn. That's their hymn. My wife, Connie, actually attended Covenant for 1 year. Then God in His grace and mercy led her to Auburn University. And I'm very glad that He did, or we never would have met. Genesis 14, we're going to be reading again aloud verses 17 through 24 of that chapter. Would you stand as I read for us Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24. Hear God's word. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you every week. Pray you'd help us to mean it. You'd give us hearts of gratitude, and you'd also give us your spirit to understand your word and to apply it rightly and to see Jesus as our only and true King. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. You're sitting this morning, I hope you realize you're sitting this morning in a Presbyterian church. I hope that's occurred to you. The bulletin, the cover might have helped. And part of the Presbyterian heritage, you should know, it goes back to England and Scotland, particularly Scotland. One reason why Covenant College are the Fighting Scots. Yeah, they embrace that Scottish Presbyterian heritage. But if you go back into the history of particularly Presbyterianism, there's an interesting chapter that occurred in the 17th century. Seems somewhat strange, the circumstances. We've referenced this before, but it was during that period, 17th century, that Charles I, King of England, wanted to exert great influence over the people to the point where he was establishing himself, and other kings before him had done this, but he was particularly forceful with it, to proclaim himself as head and king of the church, the state church, so to speak. And this was a position, a doctrine, you could call it, called prelacy, where the earthly king was assuming authority over the church to the point where the king, through the Archbishop of Canterbury, was establishing, this is what worship will look like. You will use this liturgy. This is what you have to use. And I'm going to be the one to appoint the king, ultimately, to appoint pastors in churches. And by the way, if you don't use this form of worship, you're kicked out of the church. And so you had people meeting in open fields for worship to hear pastors and preachers who had been kicked out of the the state church, and the people of Scotland were so incensed over this effort by the earthly king to exert his authority over that of King Jesus, whom they rightly said, there is only one king of the church. It's no earthly king. It's no king but Jesus. So they entered into what was known as the Scottish National Covenant that some of them literally signed with their own blood. That's how seriously they took it. The Scottish National Covenant was signed in 1639. And this group became known as the Covenanters, right? They signed this covenant. They were the Covenanters. And there's some fascinating stories about the Covenanters. A book I would commend to you is entitled Fair Sunshine. The author's name is Jock Purvis. And the stories of these people, the Scottish Covenanters, who faced death because they would say, no king but Jesus. I mean, you think, this just seems strange that it went this far, and it did. And the banner that they carried, it led to battle, even into that's another aspect of the story. But the banner they carried said, for Christ, crown, and covenant, for the kingship of Jesus. And many of them met their death for the point of saying, there is no king but Jesus. Now that sounds strange, and it doesn't sound strange. If you follow what's happening with the church in China, there are a lot of similarities. So you would do well to get educated on what's happening in that part of the world. But why the church history lesson? Okay, well, yeah, why the let's brag about being Presbyterian type of thing? Well, what's the point? I think what we're seeing in Abram's interaction with this figure that everyone mispronounces his name when they have the opportunity, Melchizedek. This interaction with Melchizedek is clearly meant to point us to Jesus. There's just no doubt. There's just no question. We don't have to guess. And I think this leads Abram to, in effect, say, there is no king but Jesus, no king but Christ. The Abram we're reading about in Genesis 14 is a different Abram than we read about in Genesis 12. Remember the Abram that ended up in Egypt and lied to Pharaoh about Sarah? That seemed a bit of a cowardly Abram. Well, we're getting a different Abram now. God can do great things through weak people, and he does it through Abram. And what we read here about Abram is his bravery, even his military prowess, we could call it. But look with me at verses 1 through 12. There are a lot of names here, so y'all be patient with me. The good thing is, if I mispronounce them, y'all don't know, y'all don't care, right? So if I do, that's the good thing. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Berah, king of Sodom, Bershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served King Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Eshtoreth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites, and their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, so also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. All right, let's keep going. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, and the other kings whose name you see mentioned in verse 9. Now verse 10, now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, which you could say is asphalt. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Okay, that's a mouthful. What's happening? Well, you've got these city-states, right? You've got these cities with their own kings, and it's war. I mean, if you lived in the ancient world, it wasn't a question if you were going to be a soldier, or if you'd ever go into battle. If you were a male, you ended up in battle at some point. I mean, it was a difficult time. And we see that here, all these kings at war with these other kings, kingdoms in conflict, and then Lot gets swept up into it, Abram's nephew. We saw that in verse 12. Lot, who had moved towards Sodom. Now we see, according to verse 12, he's living in Sodom, a city known for its wickedness, ultimately known for its destruction. So Lot chose to live there, thinking that's going to benefit him financially, and it ends up ruining him. But we go on to we'll come back to Lot and his poor decisions at another time. But look at, so Lot's been captured as a result of these various wars and conflicts. But look with me in verses 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Habah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. I mean, you know, you get a hint of Abram. I mean, to me, this sounds like special forces. Abram takes 318. He thinks strategically, divides them, and goes out by night. And these are multiple armies he's able to defeat. It'll be fascinating in the new heavens and new earth to hear the story. Sounds like a commando raid that was successful. But according to verse 16, it was so successful that Abram got back everything, Lot and all that he had. And it was after this successful military mission led by Abram that you get this encounter with Abram and two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And that's where we're going to focus this morning. Now, here's the question. Okay, we get that. Well, how do we get King Jesus out of this? How do we get King Jesus out of Melchizedek? Well, a lot of you know the dots are connected for us very, very plainly and clearly in the Bible. We don't have to guess. Melchizedek is referenced in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, how does that point to Jesus? Well, you need to know that Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. So that's a help. But where the doubt is cast aside that Melchizedek is to point us to Jesus is in the book of Hebrews. Let me read you from, this is the very end of Hebrews 6, picking up the beginning of Hebrews 7. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." There's a lot here, and if you're not careful, you end up preaching Hebrews and not Genesis this morning, but it's important. But it's obvious, I believe, to us all that Melchizedek points us to Jesus. Now, here's an interesting question. Was this Jesus? Was this a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? I don't think so. But some speculate that could have been the case because of the close connection in Scripture between Melchizedek and Jesus. But when Abram meets these two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he stiff-arms one, he rebuffs one, and he worships the other. And I think there's a lot we can learn about King Jesus from Abraham's reaction and interaction with Melchizedek. So here are three things I want us to see this morning. The first of which is this, about the fact that what we're seeing here in the life of Abram and his interaction with Melchizedek is there's no king for us but Jesus. The first thing to see is this: Jesus is the only king who can truly bless you. He is the only king who can truly bless you. Go back to verses 17 and 18, where the king of Sodom appears, goes out to meet, according to verse 17, Abram, and then verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, which could be the Hebrew Shalom, right? That's why the king of peace. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. What do we learn about Melchizedek? What are some things about him? Well, first we learn his name and what it means. And Hebrews pointed this out. His name literally means king of righteousness. Melech Tzadik is kind of the two Hebrew words that are pulled together. Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness. And that's certainly true of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the king of righteousness. He's without sin, infinite in his perfections. He's sinless. He's king of righteousness in that way. He's also king of righteousness in that he's our righteousness that we can claim by faith. For our sake, God made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the sinlessness of Jesus, and there's the righteousness of Christ, the perfect life, the perfect moral record of Jesus that we can claim by faith so that God might accept us as his own. So he's the king of righteousness. We also see that he was the king ultimately of Jerusalem, king of Salem. That was the name of the ancient city. Eventually, it was referenced as Jebus. That's the city that David took over and made his city, known as Jerusalem. So David was the first king to sit on the throne of Melchizedek. So he's that king of peace. Well, that has a lot of, of course, Jesus is the king of peace. He is our peace. He's the one that brings peace between sinful people and an infinitely holy God. So he's the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. He's not only a king, thirdly, he's a priest. He's a king priest. That's what we read here in this passage. It said it plainly in verse 18. It's the first time, you ought to know, that the word priest is used in the Bible here in reference to Melchizedek. So there's more on that in a moment. But I want you to know what he does for Abram. He blesses him. We read that blessing in verse 19 and 20. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. Melchizedek blesses Abram by God Most High. And I think it shows us that only Jesus, as our King, can bring true blessing into our lives. You know, we've already seen this morning, we purposely read those questions from the Shorter Catechism, that Jesus fulfills three offices or roles in the Bible, that of prophet, that of priest, that of king. Well, we certainly see priest and king here, but I think when Melchizedek blesses, he speaks to Abram and blesses him, that's the function of a prophet. And as we saw already, a prophet reveals to us, Jesus is our prophet, reveals to us by his word and spirit God's will for us. Here is a picture of Jesus as our prophet. And the blessing of Jesus, the ultimate blessing of Jesus, is that he will be our God and we will be his people. That's the ultimate blessing. Our God and the God of our children. That's the ultimate blessing that Jesus brings to us, that we are in relationship with him. You know, it's gotten really popular, has it not, for people to say as a substitute for have a nice day, have a blessed day. And there was even a little bit of controversy, I think, at the gate at Robins Air Force Base about this that they worked out. And I appreciate that. You know, people say that to me all the time, and I on the phone and at the store, and I appreciate that. I want to be clear about that. I don't have a problem with that. I appreciate it. I think they're being kind and nice, and I know what they mean. But I also have a little bit of a problem because we've gotten so, it's almost gotten flippant about it. To be blessed just means have a nice day. I mean, it's kind of what's happened. And there's so much more to biblical blessing than just, hey, I hope you don't have a flat tire on your way home. You know, hope your team wins the ball game. That's the home. There's much, much more to it than that. To be blessed by King Jesus means I'm brought into relationship with him and I'm adopted as a son and daughter. That's the blessing. And only Jesus can bring us that blessing. Only he can bring us into right relationship. Don't you love it the way Abram stiff arms this other? He's blessed by God Most High, and then Sodom, the king of Sodom, says, you know, hey, we'll kind of split things up. And Abram says, I don't want a dime from you. I don't want a dime from you. The only blessings that I want to acknowledge in my life are those that come from the King of Kings. Not from you. Not from anywhere else. Only King Jesus can bring true blessing. What else we learn about King Jesus? Why would we say no king but Jesus? Because Jesus is the only king who can intercede for you. Jesus is the only king who can intercede for you. We're told in verse 18 that Melchizedek is the priest of God Most High. And so the author of Hebrews is, you know, he spends, if you want to know the theme of the book of Hebrews, it's the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus. Jesus is vastly superior to angels. He's vastly superior to Moses. He's vastly superior to any high priest. He is the great high priest. Well, if you begin to think about it, you stop and you think, well, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. You know, out of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi was to provide the priest. Well, how could Jesus be a priest? He's a tribe of Judah. Well, of course, we see this. The author of Hebrews says, because Jesus is not a Levitical priest, he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek, a higher order, so to speak. That's referenced again in Psalm 110, verse 4. It says of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, not being identical to. That's why I don't think Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. He resembled the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Speaking of Jesus, Melchizedek, the kingly priest, points us to Jesus, who is our priest. What does he do for us? Well, we spoke about it already. He's offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. He reconciles us to God, and he makes continual intercession for us. Continual intercession. Let me go back again, Hebrews. I got to read it. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And here's the money quote, right? Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus does for you and for me if we are in Christ. He is our constant, eternal, never resting, never sleeping, never going out for coffee. He's always, always interceding for us. In the words of the hymn, he pleads the merits of his wounds for us. That's what Jesus. Do I ever have to worry about being accepted before the Father? No, because of my intercessor. Do I have to worry my prayers are truly bouncing off the ceiling? No, because of my intercessor. Only King Jesus can do that for you. He is our mediator. He is our go-between. Sinclair Ferguson, his wonderful book entitled In Christ Alone, Living the Gospel-Centered Life. He's got a chapter on Jesus. It's entitled High Priest and Intercessor in Christ Alone by Sinclair Ferguson. And he reminds us in that book how the Old Testament high priest literally carried upon his person the names and needs of God's people. Because he wore these priestly garments, and over and on his shoulders and breastplate, he wore precious stones that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he went into the Holy of Holies to represent the people. He literally carried the names of the people with him. That's what Jesus does for us. And Ferguson goes on to say in that book, he says, look, do you want to know, how does Jesus pray for you as your high priest? Well, you can listen in. Go to John 17, says Ferguson. And what does Jesus pray for you and for me who are his people in John 17? He prays this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what your high priest is praying for you. Father, you gave them to me. I pray that they'll be with me in this Trinitarian relationship forever, and that they may see my glory, that they may bask in the glory of King Jesus. That's what he's praying for you and for me. And that prayer never gets refused. He is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. A couple of years ago, Connie and I attended the PCA General Assembly in Atlanta. The PCA General Assembly is the meeting of our church at the highest level. Meets once a year in June. 2 years ago, met in Atlanta. And we saw a friend of ours who pastors Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Athens, Georgia. Some of y'all worship there, I would imagine. His name's Hal Farnsworth. And so Connie and I shared with Hal some things that were really burdening us on that visit. Some things that were really, really discouraging us. And Hal was of great encouragement. And I remember we're in this crowded lobby, a lot of people passing back and forth. And Hal prayed for us. And it's like, I didn't hear anything else. All I could hear was Hal praying for me. I can't tell you how much that encouraged me. I'm crying talking about it now. With that in mind, listen to this quote by Robert Murray M'Cheyne. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Jesus is praying for you. You be in Christ this morning, He's praying for you now. He's the only King who can. And you have confidence that His intercession is heard and is effective. No king but Jesus. He's the only King that can bless you. He's the only King that can intercede for you. And lastly, He's the only King that can deliver you. I mean, this is these words of the blessing that started in verse 19, pick up in verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram, you've gotten victory because of God. He's the one that did it. It was God alone who did this for you. And then what's Abram's response in verse 20? And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Boy, this is a giving sermon, right? What happens? Abram is delivered by the hand of God, and then he gives. Then he worships. That's what our giving is. It's a response to God's mercy, a response to His deliverance. Abram's not, hey, I'll give you a tenth if you'll assure me a victory in this battle. No, the victory was won, the victory was given, then he gives a tenth. He responds. Giving is a response to God's mercy and deliverance. You see, kings are there to deliver their people. We again, getting back to the shorter catechism, what does Jesus do as our King? He subdues us to Himself. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. Of course, the greatest enemy is sin, death. That's the enemy that's been defeated. You know, the gospel is a message of deliverance that you and I, who've earned nothing but God's disfavor and displeasure, have been delivered from the consequences of our condition and of our actions by the work of Jesus. This King who gives Himself as our priest, who intercedes for us. We put our trust in Him, then we're made right with Him. If we come to Him trying to earn our own way, it's like trying to go into a dealership and trying to buy a brand new car. Hey, I'm going to pay cash, and you pull out Monopoly money. That doesn't work. That's no good here. That's us standing before God. Well, God, let me tell you about my righteous life. Let me tell you all the things that I did in my community and for my family. He said, well, that's no good here. Your righteousness must be in Christ, resting in Him. And we love, and again, just to go back, how Abram, I won't read it, but in verses 21 through 24, read it again, where Abram stiff-arms the king of Sodom because he says, hey, I want God to get all the glory in this. I don't want it to come from you. I don't want anything in my life to diminish the glory of God. That's how you live in light of Jesus' kingship. Because Jesus is the only King who can deliver you. You know, like the Scottish Covenanters, we want to say, no king but Jesus. We want to sing, by God's grace, all for Jesus, right? And that's the response to a king like Jesus. And I've mentioned this probably too many times, but I'm going to do it again. One reason why I've always loved the writing of C.S. Lewis, particularly his fiction, was because of the way he talks about Aslan. Because Aslan helped me as a child understand what Jesus is like. Jesus is not just some Jewish Mahatma Gandhi. Jesus is so much more than that. He is a king. And if you read in the Chronicles of Narnia by Lewis, as he describes Aslan, you know, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, Mr. Beaver says, of Aslan, the lion who rules over Narnia. I love the way Lewis describes when people just hear the name of Aslan. It's like he describes they're encouraged. They're strengthened. They're ready to do battle. Just the very name. And I think that's a dim reflection, but nonetheless a helpful reflection of what King Jesus is like. There is no king for you and no king for me but King Jesus. He's the only king who can truly bless us, truly intercede for us, truly deliver us. And so we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, and it's the king's table. We fellowship with the king. It's a blessing. It's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a place to rejoice in his mercy. My prayer for us as God's people and for myself is that we would know at a deeper level that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, that he's truly our king. And we would look at our hearts and lives and see what are other things, other people perhaps, that are tugging at us and are trying to wrest away within our hearts the rightful place of King Jesus. Why don't we use this time at the table to say, God, would you show me stuff in my life, in my heart, in my priorities, where it's not all for Jesus. It's not all for King Jesus. Now, this isn't a one-time thing. This is the stuff, the continual life of the Christian, always doing battle. It's called sanctification. It's a process. And part of the process is seeing, where am I not living under the kingship of Jesus? And where do I want King Jesus, by his grace and mercy, to conquer my heart? Let's pray that God would create in us that ability to say, truly, no king but Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the interaction of Abram with Melchizedek and how that points us to your son. May we be able to say, like believers of generations past, no king for us but Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.